I felt compelled to accept Isaiah 29 because I think I may have suggested Isaiah in the first place. And some of the chapters are a little obscure, buried away in the Bible there. And I thought, well, I can't really buck this challenge and leave it for someone else to try to make sense of. So here we are in the depths of the Old Testament, in the prophecy that Isaiah gave. Now, just a bit of a recap in terms of Isaiah. He was a prophet who prophesied for 40 years at least. And he prophesied during the reigns of four kings. It tells us that in the early part of the book. During the reign of Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah, and there was one other king as well. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And it is a long prophecy. You may think, what is it, 65, 66 chapters? You think, why does it need to go on so long? And yet is full of the wonder of who God is and how he relates to man and of his plans and purposes, particularly for Israel, but not just for Israel, for the whole world. And it's not just essential reading, but it is stimulating reading. It's encouraging and rewarding. And every passage of Scripture has its purpose. So let's have a look at Isaiah 29 and see how it speaks of God and how it speaks to us. So I think this chapter splits into three sections, at least for the purpose of this morning's talk. Well, I'm going to split it in verses 1 down to verse 8 and then 9 through to 16, and then the third section, verse 17 to 24. And I want to stick a heading, if you like, against each of those sections. And the first one is that God is in control. The first 8 verses tell us much, but they show us this, that God is in control. The second section, verse 9 down to verse 16, tell us that God has a purpose. More than that, that the people to whom God sent Isaiah to prophesy struggled to understand God's purpose for them. They struggled to relate to it. They struggled to see any meaning or application to them. And then the last section, verses 17 down to 24, God never gives up. God never gives up. So let's read each section at a time. I'm starting with the first section. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel, there shall be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground. Your speech should be low, out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's, out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes should be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly you will be punished by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, But he awakes, and indeed he is faint. And his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Well, there are many passages of Isaiah's prophecy that are difficult to read because God pronounces judgment. God pronounces judgment on the nations around Israel, but what is harder to read is God pronounces judgment on his own people. And as we read that, it should feel a little unnerving. It starts to come closer to home. This is not God speaking on the ungodly, but God speaking against those that he has chosen and he has called. So we start chapter 29 with a woe, but unlike the previous chapters when he speaks judgment against different nations, here it is not only to Israel, but to Jerusalem. And I think the significance of that is that Jerusalem was the place where God was to be honoured. This was to be the centre of the world. This was where God was going to be made visible by his people. And yet, in this very place, God is bringing condemnation and judgment to his people. So it starts with these words, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." Now, I understand that Ariel is Hebrew for two things, and the words and the pronunciation in both cases is similar, and both are used in these first two verses of chapter 29. "Woe to Ariel, Lion of God, the city where David dwelt." And the other meaning is altar hearth, the hearth of the altar where offerings are made, where sacrifice is given. So woe to Ariel, Lion of Judah, the city where David dwelt. "Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel." Or it could be said, "Yet she will be like an Ariel, an altar hearth to me." Well, it's interesting, this term, Lion of Judah, because it doesn't feature often in the Bible. And there is, I think, two significant references. This one here in Isaiah chapter 29. And the other one you may already be thinking of comes in Revelation in chapter 5. Remember that John is given this vision and he sees this scroll with seven seals and no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And he hears the voice of that says to him that not to cry, not to be fearful, because there is one who is worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals. And that one is the Lion of Judah. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." It's interesting that Israel had been called to live in relationship with God and to show what God is like. And yet they have failed to do so. And because of that, God pronounces his judgment on them. And yet we have another reference in Revelation that speaks of the Lion of Judah, the true Lion of Judah, the Son of God, the one who came to be victorious over sin and death and to save his people. What a comfort. Even as Isaiah pronounces judgment, yet we have this pointer to a day to come, to a greater Lion of Judah. "Let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel, or yet she will be like an altar hearth to me." They were to become the sacrifice as they face God's judgment, God's punishment. And I will encamp against you all round, God says. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. God was telling them that as a consequence of their failure to live in relationship with him, that they would face opposition, an enemy would come, and they would be overcome. Now, oftentimes we see disaster come. Oftentimes things go wrong. And sometimes we perceive these things as to be judgment. But sometimes we perceive that something's gone wrong. Something's not worked properly. Where is God? These people shouldn't be doing this. And yet in this first section of Isaiah chapter 29, God clearly shows his people that he is in control. So if the heading for these first eight verses is God is in control, we could shorten that to simply say God is. God is. Because God, by his very nature, is sovereign. He is over all. He's in control. And sometimes the difficulties, the disciplines, as well as the punishments that come to us, that are allowed by God to come to where we are for his good purpose. So here, this prophecy is against Jerusalem because of the sin of Jerusalem, because of their failure to honour God. And yet in other instances, God allows his discipline, his trial to come to people such as Job, who God proclaimed to be a righteous man, and yet God allows his judgment to come. So we have to be very careful in jumping to conclusions about whether something is right or wrong, whether these people should have done that or whether they should have done something different. You could have said, who are these enemies to rise up against Jerusalem? And yet it was allowed by God. God is. And Isaiah reminds the Israelites, he reminds Judah, that God is. They seem to have forgotten him. They seem to have forgotten their place before him. They seem to have forgotten his power and his relevance. But here Isaiah reminds them that it is he, God, that will bring these nations to Jerusalem and allow them to overcome Judah. But then in the second half, from verses 5 down to 8, he speaks of these nations who come. So just because God allows them to come, because he uses them to punish Judah, doesn't mean that they are any better than Judah is. And it speaks in verse 5 about, in an instant, suddenly, they will be punished by the Lord of heaven's armies. What an extraordinary turnaround. One moment they think they're there, in control of the situation. And suddenly the situation changes. And they learn that God is in control. It's difficult to speak about these things without making application to the present day. But in the first instance, this speaks to Israel. So let's try to concentrate our hearts and minds on what it must have been for them to hear these words from God. And so these nations would have found suddenly the table turned and that they no longer have control and that they are as helpless. And it says there, verse 8, it shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he wakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still crave. These nations, although they were so dominant, although they came against Jerusalem, initially, of course, as we read on in Isaiah, they came against Jerusalem and God sent them away backwards in response to Hezekiah's faith and Hezekiah living in dependence on God and his belief in God and his prayer to God. Yet the day would come when the nation of Judah was completely overrun and taken into exile under God's hand. And these armies must have felt that we are in control. And yet the tide turns, and suddenly they realise that they too have to face the judgment of God. This is relevant to all mankind. God is God. God is God. He is the only God, holy and powerful, and all men have to come before him. He deals with each and every one. So God is in control, and from it it follows that he is all powerful, that his timing is perfect, and that he allows things to happen that fulfill his purposes and that bring glory. And whilst punishment and judgment are difficult to talk about, yet they're essential in revealing the character of God, because God is holy, God is righteous, and he cannot tolerate anything that is inconsistent with his character. What sort of God would he be if he didn't care about wrongdoing, if he didn't care about lying, if he didn't care about violence? We know instinctively within ourselves that would not be any kind of God at all. It would be utter disaster. If we look for a just and righteous and holy God, we have to face the issue of our sin, our unholiness. Or rather, Israel did here. Focusing on Israel, they have to recognise that they fall short of what they have called to be as his chosen people. So then we come to the middle part of this chapter, verse 9, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvellous work among this people, a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall a thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall a thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? What a remarkable passage. Here we see that God has a purpose, and more particularly that the people of Judah have forgotten that purpose. They had ignored it. They'd stopped up their ears. They'd refused to consider it. Isaiah says, stop and consider. Verse 9, pause and wonder. I've been reading the Amplified Bible quite a bit recently in my private study, and I enjoy doing so. In brackets, it helps expand the meaning to understand more accurately the sense of the original. And also the translation of the inspired Word of God I found to be quite accurate in many places. And at verse 9, it renders, stop and take some time and wonder at this prophecy. You see, the first thing that's essential to a relationship is time. And if you don't value something, you'll not give it your time. But God challenges Judah through this prophecy to stop to consider their predicament. Take some time and wonder, he says. Don't just, you know, give this a review. Is this useful to you? What do you make of this? But wonder at what God is doing. Stop and take some time and wonder at this prophecy. He says that the vision has become like a book that is sealed. Like the words of a scroll that is sealed, which they give to one who can read. This literate person can read, saying, read this please. But he can't read, can he? Because the scroll is sealed, it's not open. Or else, he says, they take the scroll from the literate person and they give it to an illiterate person and say, read this please. And his response is, I cannot read. Isn't that a half-hearted attempt to understand what God is saying to them? They're not really trying, are they? And there they leave it. Ah, well, never mind. We gave that a go. We'll move on with daily life. And yet, what God was saying was absolutely vital to their existence. Fundamentally important to his purpose for them. His way is the way of life. Their way is to reject the God of life. You see, they've forgotten that God was their creator. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah still to come. Isaiah chapter 43. We'll take a quick trip forward. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. You see, God had created them. God had redeemed them. He had led them out of slavery in Egypt so that he could lead them into the land of his provision, where they would know his blessing, where they would have everything they could possibly need. Adam spoke earlier about the grace of God being all we need. You know how quickly we don't get far into the week before we start to think, well, let me speak for myself, before I start to think that the output come from this week is going to depend on me. The outcome from the day is going to depend on me. How well am I using my time? Have I invoiced enough hours so far? And, well, actually, it's only 10 o'clock on Monday morning. But actually, the reality is that God's grace is everything we need. He gives us all we need, both the material and the spiritual, and all of that is available to us in Christ. But there again, I've slipped out of this message to Israel and into an application for us this morning. Perhaps that's a good thing, the way the time's going. They had been brought out of Egypt, redeemed from Egypt by God for a particular purpose, not just to be left in limbo, but so that they could live in relationship with God. He gave them a land. He gave them his laws. They were to live in relationship and demonstrate the character of God to the nations around. They were to witness to who God is. And yet they say, what is this that God's saying? We can't be bothered to open the scroll. I'll tell you what, let's give it to a blind person who can't read. You know, he can't tell us. Let's get on with more important things. And God says, woe, judgment is coming to those who try to deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, and who say, who sees us or who knows us? Shall a potter be considered equal with the clay? Shall the thing that is made say to its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing that is formed to him, say to him, The thing that is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. It's astonishing, isn't it, how their focus had shifted from the God who gave them life and redeemed them and sustained them. But the last section of this chapter brings hope. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field regarded as a forest? On that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their joy in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice and celebrate in the Holy One of Israel. For the tyrant will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Those who cause a person to be condemned with a false word and lay a trap for him who upholds justice at the city gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Therefore, the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says this concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob will not be ashamed, nor will his face turn pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe and reverent fear of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize and murmur discontentedly will accept instruction. You see, the high point is this: God never gives up. God never gives up. Our sin won't frustrate his purposes. We may pass, let me rephrase that. Israel may have passed through difficult times, still be passing through difficult times, and yet God will achieve his ultimate purposes for them. I love the way it refers to the blind, the deaf, and the needy here. I wonder if your mind, like my mind, goes forward to the Gospels, Matthew and Luke in particular. And in the Luke Bible studies some time ago, we read how chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus comes into the synagogue and the scroll is handed to him to read. And he reads the passage which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And it says that John the Baptist sent to Jesus to find out if he was indeed the Messiah, the one Israel was waiting for. And Jesus sends the messenger back, tells them to tell him what they see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame are made to walk. And yet, this prophecy, as Isaiah makes, goes further, I believe, than the time of Jesus. Yes, Jesus came. Yes, he healed the sick. He met the need of those who were poor. And yet it was a partial fulfillment, because Isaiah's prophecy goes on to say that the tyrant will come to an end and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. And that hasn't happened yet. Still the scorner, the liar, the violent person, the defrauder, they're still with us today. Because though Jesus came in order to accomplish an end to sin in his sacrifice on the cross, still, the judgment of God is in abeyance, giving opportunity for all to come to a knowledge of the saving love of God. And so it speaks of a time in the future when God will come, when Jesus will come again to this earth, when he will fulfill his purposes for Israel, when he will rule from Jerusalem, and all the kings of the earth will bring their tribute to him, and he will reign the nations with a rod of iron. What a hope, what an encouragement to us this morning, to know that God has his hand on world events. We feel as though time ticks by and nothing happens. We feel as though we're stuck in a corner in a dark place here. Who sees us? Who knows us? And yet God sees, God knows, he has his plans and purposes. But those plans and purposes aren't just worldwide. They also apply to us, specifically and individually. Well, how is that, you say? This is an obscure part of the Old Testament, a prophecy that was made way back hundreds of years before Jesus came. It speaks of Israel. How is it relevant to us? Well, I've often quoted that verse in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, where Paul is writing about the things that happened to Israel. And he says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And further down he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages come. And I discovered the other day, reading through Romans, that in fact Paul says the same thing to them. He speaks to them and he says, these things, whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And of course, there's that well-known verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul is clear about the value of the scriptures. All scripture, not some, not many, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, just briefly, let's consider how this message to Israel, God's earthly people, and his promises that he makes to them that are yet to be fulfilled, his faithfulness to his own plan and purpose, how does this apply to us? Well, I expect you, like me, as we've talked about these things, have been challenged in our hearts and unable quite to separate ourselves from Israel's predicament. You see, God has called us out of bondage to sin. Well, he created us to start with. We belong to him. But he redeemed us. He's called us out of slavery to sin. And why has he done that? He's done that so that the life of God may be restored in us. Adam spoke about God's righteousness. That's the purpose of the Christian life, that the righteousness of God may be evident in our lives. God's righteousness may be made visible by our lives. That's extraordinary grace. That's the purpose we've been called into. We've been called into relationship with him. We can't do it. John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. And then verse 5, without me you can do nothing. And every day we wake up. And sometimes I try to pray, to remember to pray, Lord, without you today, I can do nothing. But you see, God has a purpose for your life and my life. How many people on the planet? 6 billion, 7 billion. But God is God. God is God. And he calls us individually into relationship with him, that into each of our lives he may be visible, he may be present in us, he may be working. And so let us not take lightly the grace of God. I was thinking of Adam spoke when Hebrews, the writer says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. The grace of God is so important. Just as Adam spoke this morning, and the grace of God changed our attitudes and our heart as he spoke of it, so it's important, it's vital, that we don't miss the grace of God. We spend time in his word. Don't pass it on. Don't give it to others to read to us. Don't give a closed book. Don't give it to a blind person. But you and I spend time in relationship with God, listening to what he says. Yes, the meaning is difficult. Yes, it's obscure. But as we spend time in relationship with him, he will teach us, he will guide us into all truth. And the reason for that is that as we live in relationship with him, our creator, redeemer God, he becomes visible in us. Well, there is a passage in Romans chapter 15 that also links the experience of Israel to the life of the believer. Because in Romans chapter 11, in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, after having explained how the gospel works, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ alone, how we can be right with God, how God's righteousness can be evidenced in our lives. After 8 chapters of explanation, chapter 9, he turns to the question of Israel and he asks, has God forgotten them? Has his purposes been finished in them? And 3 chapters, which you can read at your leisure, I think quite clearly show that God hasn't finished with Israel. And while some might say, well, God hasn't finished with Israel because now then they can each individually turn to him as a saviour and believe, I believe that the words that Paul quotes from the Old Testament demonstrate that there is a parallel purpose going on here. God has promised that he will be honoured on this earth and that his Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. He has promised that despite the Israelites' breaking of the covenant, yet through grace he will restore them and reign over them, reign over the world from Jerusalem. But the parallel to the believer's life is this. Paul points out that they have fallen away from the promises of God because they're still trying to earn their salvation. And what a challenge that is to us today. But more than that, he says that just as he will fulfill his promises to that nation, in the same way, if we fall into unbelief, we will lose the reality in our experience of our relationship with God. Does that mean, is Paul saying that believers can be saved today and lost tomorrow? Not at all. I believe he's quite clearly emphasising that his purposes will be fulfilled in the believer's life, as they will be in the nation state of Israel. And yet the challenge for us is not to become complacent and not to fall into unbelief. So if we can read a few verses from verse 20 in Romans chapter 11. Because of unbelief they were broken off, that's Israel, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness, the severity of God, on those who fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel, at that time, will be saved. I can hear Ray saying, read Zechariah 14. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's interesting. I noticed this morning, and I didn't know Adam was going to speak about grace. But I know that the calling of God is irrevocable. Once he's called, that's it. There's no going back. But it says the gifts, God's grace, his gifts to us are irrevocable. What amazing grace that is. And yet Paul's challenge to the believers in Rome is to lay hold of this and live by faith. Yes, your future as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is certain. But what about your experience now? You've been saved that God may live in you, that he may work in you, that he may be visible in you. And that is the challenge to us this morning. God spoke to Israel through his prophet, through the prophet Isaiah, pronouncing judgment on them because they failed to live in relationship with him and understand their purpose, their part in God's purpose. And his purpose as a nation state will still be fulfilled. And yet, those who don't believe now, they may be Jews, but as they don't believe now, they will be lost because the only way to be saved is through belief in the shed blood of Jesus. But the challenge comes to us too, as individuals. Are we recognising God's grace in our life? Are we encouraged by his word to us this morning? We all have, I think, close family members who we're uncertain about their walk with the Lord, or maybe whether they're saved or not. And you know, this is one of the convictions of my heart, is my faith matters, not because of what I do as a consequence, although that will be the consequence. My faith matters because while I'm believing on and living my moments and my days in relationship with Almighty God, he will be visible in me. And I believe there's no better challenge or witness to those we love than to see the Holy God, a God of grace and love. And so that's the challenge for us this morning. Don't want to put too much on you. Are you living in relationship with God? He's a wonderful God. How quickly we fall in to unbelief. How quickly we lose the significance. The years go by. That's where we opened. He says judgment is coming to Ariel. He says, add yet another year. Year after year, years come. At this point, God says, let the feasts run their course. Once more, then I will act. And the nations who came against Israel, they say, yeah, we're in control, we've got this. We're conquering heroes. And all of a sudden, the situation changes. Let us not think that because year has followed year, and year follows year, that God is not interested in us, that God is not working in us. We have this wonderful privilege this morning of the life of God restored in our lives through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Well, as usual, I've run over time. I nearly didn't read Romans 15, and I thought it'd be unusual if I stopped on time, so we've been there too.